Turning back tonight in the Word of God to the book of Romans and to the third chapter that already we have read from the book of Romans and to the chapter 3. We do plan, God willing, on Wednesday evening coming to take the story of Patrick Hamilton, first Scottish reformer. His head is in the corridor of the building here, which means you'll know all the details about him, and hopefully I'll get them right, but it's a very interesting story. Patrick Hamilton. He met Luther, went over and heard the gospel there, came back here, and for proclaiming that gospel was burned at the stake in St. Andrews in Scotland. Come and hear more about him, and I think it'll grip our hearts, I trust it does, and will inspire us to dedication in the service of the Lord Jesus. We're also thinking about a barbecue and a fun night on Friday the 9th of June. Hopefully that will be good weather. The last couple have not been, but we're trusting that will be a reasonable night. We're looking at verse 20. We'll look at other verses too, but we'll read 20 again in Romans 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. With the word of God open before us, we'll bow together, please, in a further word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, again, we come to the sacred book. It is, as we sang in Sunday school, is the only book that God has given. As I read, God speaks to me, I see Christ and Calvary. That's why it is the wonderful Word of God. Lord, may it be the guiding light of our nation again. It used to be many of our towns, many of our cities had as their motto, "Let Glasgow flourish by the preaching of the word, the praising of his name." Other places, a tribute to the change, the deep change, the word of God had made in society. Lord, may it happen again, because we need it. We need revival. We need reformation in the church. We need thee to revisit us in power from on high. And Lord, we plead with thee, get us thy people ready for a visitation of thy right hand again, we pray, for Jesus' glory. Amen. Many people do not like questions about their relationship with God. Certainly they don't appreciate being asked questions like, "Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ?" That's personal, they will say. Or some may answer rather indignantly and maybe unconvincingly, "Of course I do." And the manner of the answer that they give immediately says to you, "Now don't be pushing the topic with me. I really don't want to talk in depth about this." However, questions about our relationship with God are vital, and they're very useful to the person who can be described as a sincere seeker, who has been stirred up by the Holy Spirit of God. Very useful to them indeed, if they desire to know truly God himself. Our Lord Jesus Christ used this technique, tactic, regularly. Direct question here, direct question there, another one to someone else over here in different circumstances. It seemed he was always asking up front, direct, biting questions. He said to the disciples, "Whom do ye say that I am? What are your thoughts, in other words, concerning me? Lay it on the line, declare it, so that I may hear." Another time, he speaks to the multitude and he says, "What think ye of Christ?" One occasion he said to Mary and to Martha, "Whosoever believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" again, he said, "What shall it profit a man if he'll gain the whole world and lose his soul?" It seems to have been the straightforward practice with our Lord to come along to the soul and pose straight questions. I know a few questions more important than the one that I want to bring to your attention tonight. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know what it is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? And that question is designed to compel men and women to ascertain exactly where they stand in relation to God's only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. So there is the importance of faith in Christ. That's our first knee and head tonight. And in Romans chapter 3, we have many verses that lay this issue right out in front of us, right down the line, very plain, and they're emphasizing again and again in this chapter the importance of this question. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Why is it so important? Well, it's important because we have no means of saving ourselves. We have no means of saving ourselves. Verse 19, for example, points us to the law and to the law's declaration. And what it's saying in essence is this: the law of God comes, it might as well tap us on the shoulder or rest its hands on our shoulders. And then it says to us, "You are guilty under the law." Move across there. Let me, in the Reformation room at the moment, we have children coming at the end and they pull the Gutenberg press, our version of it, and they stamp out on their sheet, "The just shall live by faith," Romans 1 and 17. But here, the law of God is coming and it's saying, "Move aside, I've a stamp to put on your sheet." And when we look at what the stamp has impressed upon our sheet, we see guilty, guilty, guilty over all of our record. Verse 19. "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who were under the law." And that's a grabbing arm that's bringing all of us in here. We are all born under the law. We are all subjects of God's kingdom. We are all responsible to obey God's commandments. What the law says, it says to every single son and daughter of Adam, that, verse 19 again, "that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." Didn't James teach in James 2 and 10 that it only takes one offense, one breach of the law of God to make us guilty of everything? Like severing a chain at one link, the whole chain and all of its tension is released there and it breaks. So when we break the law of God, and all of us have broken God's law, not merely in one single point, but on many points, and that means that every son, every daughter of Adam is guilty. And that's the declaration of the law. You see, the holy law of God doesn't dabble in a process of negotiation. It doesn't come along and say, "Now, we could maybe strike between us an agreement, a kind of a background deal here." It doesn't pause to ask us, "How do you feel about yourself? Do you think in the eyes of God that you merit something?" It doesn't ask us, "Do you reckon you've done enough to please God?" It simply stops the protest of each and every mouth. Guilty on all of our records. Again, verse 20 of Romans 3 points up this additional fact. While the law pronounces us guilty, the law itself cannot save us. The law cannot save us. So we're looking not only at the law and its declaration, but the law and its deliverance, and it doesn't have any deliverance. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law," verse 20, "there shall no flesh be justified, no flesh be saved in his sight. For by the law," here is the function, here's the design, the purpose of the law, "by the law is the knowledge of sin." It impresses upon us the fact that we are sinners. It doesn't offer us a route by which we may gain salvation. Keeping the law, no matter how precise you may be, cannot deliver your soul. Good deeds, religious deeds, kind deeds, moral works, the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in God's sight, for by the law was the knowledge of sin. It can't save. It can't deliver. It can only reveal sin. It's a measuring line that shows how far short of perfection we have fallen. And it shows that even those things that we trust in are righteousnesses that Isaiah 64 and 6 talks about, even our best aspect, those righteousnesses, are as filthy rags. So two things are being established here. Number one is this. The law of God comes to everybody who was under that law, and it stamps fallen or guilty on our record. Second, the law cannot deliver. It cannot save us. It cannot help us in the matter of salvation. It can only spotlight and reveal our sin. So this question, do I have faith in God's Son? What is saving faith? It's very important, because we have no means of saving ourselves. It's also important because there is only one way of salvation. That's why it's important to ask the question, because there is only one way of salvation. Look at verse 21 of Romans chapter 3. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Paul is saying, but I have good news for you. There is a righteousness. It has been revealed for the benefit of the guilty. Listen up, you need to hear about it. You're under the law, condemned by the law, no road into heaven by the law, but I tell you, there is a righteousness. And it's not a self-righteousness. It's not a human righteousness. It's not a man-manufactured righteousness. It's God's righteousness, and that righteousness, it's pure, it is perfect, it is holy, it is complete, it is yours without the law, without perfection, without perfect obedience to this law. It has been revealed where? Through the Word of God, by the proclamation of the prophets in the Old Testament times, by the words and teaching and theology of the apostles in that New Testament era, and it's right here written in the book. By the evangelists, by the apostles, by the prophets, in the Word of God. What is it? Verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. That's why faith is so vital. For there is no difference. So this holy righteousness, without which a sinner sinks down into the caverns of the damned, this perfect righteousness is given to all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in the context of this, look at verse 25. Whom God, that is Christ, hath set forth. And didn't he just set him forth? Gave his Son to be a man, to be robed in human flesh, to perfectly obey the law that all of us were breaking, had broken, will always break. He set him forward to be an atonement, a payment, a propitiation, a mercy seat, to be a sacrifice. Verse 25 again. Through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which, there's the term again, him which believeth in Jesus. So Paul's explaining here gathering of all the threads of the wonderful doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone, without any work of the law coming in tandem with it. The believer in Jesus, because of Christ's righteousness, placed on his account, imputed to him, received by him through faith, because of his righteousness, the believer in Jesus is innocent of all charges, delivered from all guilt, justified before God. Now has a perfect righteousness that is a righteousness outside of himself, not his own, somebody else's. Jesus Christ. Luther called it an alien righteousness. It comes from the outside, and he gains through it complete forgiveness of all of his sins, and he is accepted in the Beloved. And so verse 26 swings into play. He is the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And that underlines the importance of my initial question. The law has concluded the whole world is under wrath and judgment. We're all guilty. There's no salvation, no justification, no forgiveness, no deliverance by means of the law. It's only there to reveal sin, to show us we need something outside of ourselves to chase us. As Paul said in Galatians, it's our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And in Jesus Christ we discover that perfect righteousness that we need, that allows God to be just. Our breaking of the law has been punished, for Christ has borne the punishment. He's still just, but also the justifier. He makes us converted, wipes the slate for all of those who believe in Jesus. That's the importance of faith in Jesus Christ. Consider also the inadequacies surrounding faith in Christ. Not only the importance of faith in Christ, the inadequacies surrounding faith in Christ. Some people got the wrong end of the stick completely with respect to what faith is. Let me say, believing in Christ is not some mere intellectual assent to a set of doctrines. Somebody may say, well, you know what, from Sunday school, way back then, I have always believed in Jesus. I have believed that he lived on this earth, that he died on the cross. What you're talking about, he rose again from the dead. I have believed all of that. Is that what you mean by saving faith? No, it isn't. In James 2 and 19, the Bible says, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. We may believe a person named Jesus Christ lived on this earth 1900 years ago, died on a cross, that he was even raised from the dead. We can believe all of this and not have saving faith. When I ask, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? In believing of righteousness and in believing of justification, I don't mean that you're coming and you're looking at a checklist and you're seeing the boxes. Do I believe he lived, died, rose again? You tick them all, you say, yes, I believe that. I'm not talking about mere assent to a statement of faith. It's more than that. Also, believing in Jesus Christ is more than just believing in the power of Christ to work miracles. That seems very important today, nearly the be-all and end-all of many people's religion today. Flick through the channels on the God Channel, Religion Channel, Sky TV, and we people there, we have them in radio as well, and they're advertising, they're conducting special meetings, and they are talking about, you know, with the payment of a bit of money, touch the TV screen, and you will know great healing, etc., etc. You know what? Nicodemus believed in the power of Jesus Christ to heal. He knew that he was a miracle worker. He said, John 3 and 2, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus turned around and said, you must be born again. Not enough to know that I have power. You need a personal experience. John 2:23-24. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. What's that about? Jesus Christ commits himself unto those who exercise saving faith in him. While these people believed in the power that Jesus had, he clearly had not come the distance to believe in the person that he was and is. Saving faith is not just believing then on Christ's ability to work miracles. Believing in Christ is more than being associated with religious organizations and religious ordinances. Well, of course, somebody will say, I believe in Jesus Christ. How dare you suggest otherwise? I am a church member. I've been born in this particular denomination. From my earliest days, I have come through all of the rituals and attended the sacraments, and everything has been done that could be done for me. How dare you say I don't believe properly on Jesus Christ? By the way, I'm a deacon. By the way, I'm a preacher. By the way, I've served the Lord. I work for my church. Did Judas Iscariot not do all of those things? He could tick every box I've just mentioned. He was a disciple. He was a preacher. He was a treasurer of the church. But with all of those offices, he did not possess saving faith in his heart. Of course, I believe in Jesus, somebody else says. I've been baptized. Have you? So was Simon Magus. But Peter still insisted, Acts chapter 8, that your heart is not right in the sight of God. Do you believe, therefore, in the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the most vital question that I can ask you. And the answer to that question, to all practical purposes, is the difference between heaven and hell, the difference between spiritual life and death, the difference between salvation and damnation. So the question important to my heart tonight is, not do I give some mental assent to some list of truths. The devil believes and trembles. He knows Jesus lived on the earth. He knows Jesus was born of a virgin. He knows more and attests to more than many liberals do today and have done for quite some time. He knows Jesus died on the cross. The devil knows Jesus was buried and that he rose again. And we've all of these scholars, so-called, telling us there's no proof for the resurrection. It's the most attested fact of all of human history. The devil knows all of this. He was there when it happened. But he's not converted. Saving faith is more than mental agreement with the facts. Do I have an association with some kind of a religious organization? Saving faith is more than holding office within a church. True belief in Christ is so immensely important that the Spirit of God, writing in the Word of God, has used many figures to explain what saving faith really is. The importance of saving faith in Jesus Christ, the inadequacies surrounding faith in Jesus Christ, the illustrations for faith in Jesus Christ. What is faith? Pictured like this. Faith is coming to Christ. That's how believing in Christ is described in a figure in the Bible. It is coming to Christ. Didn't our Lord stand up? Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Once again, John 6:35. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. John 6:37, he said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. So, to believe on Christ, what does it mean to have faith? To believe on Christ is to come to Christ. How do I come? You step into the shoes of that Canaanitish woman in Matthew 5 and verse 22 who came seeking mercy. She came and she cried, "Lord, have mercy on me." And that's what you need to plead, because it's mercy you need. It is mercy that you must seek. And it is mercy, thank God, that Christ gives. Sinners have only one argument, only one plea. And that publican in the temple underlined it and articulated it best: "Have mercy on me, the sinner." It's coming like that, seeking mercy. It's coming to Christ like the woman with the issue of blood, how she came. After everything else had failed, she knocked this doctor's door, got a prescription, knocked another one's door. When that prescription failed, tried another prescription, knocked another door. She had spent everything she had on the doctors of the day, but there came a day when she was getting worse and worse and worse that she resolved, "If I can but get to him, I shall be made whole." Matthew 9:20-26. And you know, for the poor sinner, after church membership has failed, after reformation of life, turning over a new leaf, has failed, after the sacraments have failed, after the priests and the ministers have failed, after we have failed, turn to Christ. He is not a physician among many, he is the physician. He's not a redeemer among many, he is the redeemer. He's not a way, one of a countless number of ways that leads to God and to heaven. He plainly declares, "I am the way. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Acts 4:12. 1 Corinthians 3:11. "No other foundation can be laid," for another foundation, "can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." How do you come? Well, another answer to the question, what does it mean to come to Christ, will come in when I say it is coming to him as the leper did in Matthew chapter 8, approaching him as Lord and Master. Matthew 8:1-2, when he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him, and behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." This man came to Christ as the Lord. Not as some kind of a gilded fire escape from hell. He came as Lord. Henry Mahon once railed, "Poor little Jesus. That's about all I hear him preached in this day. It's poor little Jesus. Won't you let Jesus have his way? Won't you allow Jesus to save you? Won't you feel sorry for Jesus and honor him by giving him your heart?" That's not, he says, the Bible. Jesus, the Christ of the Bible, is the Lord who said, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious." The Christ of the Bible is the one who said to woman who wept and lamented him on his way to the cross, "Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children." The Christ of the Bible is the one who cannot feel. The Christ of the Bible, Isaiah 53, is the one who will see the travail of a soul and will be satisfied. Christ of the Bible is the Lord of life and death. The Christ of the Bible is the one who declares, "I have all authority in heaven and in earth." The Christ of the Bible is the one who said, "Father, thou hast given me authority over all flesh, that I should give eternal life to all that thou hast given me." The Christ of the Bible is the one who says, "I pray not for the world, I pray for them which thou hast given me." Coming to Christ is coming to him humbly as our Lord and our Master. As that thief on the cross, what was his application to Jesus? Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Lord, he's acknowledging, you're not staying there dead. You're not going to be buried like me to stay mouldering in a grave. You're going to rise again. You're coming in a kingdom. Lord, if you will, please remember me. That's what it is to come to Christ. Not to boss him around. Not to make him twist his will to fit yours. Not to make him amenable on the day you think is appropriate. But to come to Christ is when his Spirit calls you. You come because you can't do anything else. Come unto me. That's what it is to believe on him, to come to him. Another thing, to receive him. In John 1:12, Jesus said, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name. It does not say, note you, as many as received his doctrine, though that will be included. It doesn't say as many as received his preachers. Back in the days of John Wycliffe, they had preachers that he sent out. They called them lollards. They went proclaiming the name salvation through Jesus alone, through England. And our Lord does say that if you reject my servant, that's tantamount to rejecting me, Matthew 10:40. But he's not saying here, as many as received his preachers. He's not saying as many as received his law. To them gave he the right to become the sons of God. It says, as many as received him. A whole Christ, a complete Christ. Not the Christ of our modeling. Not the Christ of our manufacture. Not the Christ when we have chiseled bits and pieces off him. But Christ in his totality. The Christ revealed in the Word of God. The challenge to Peter was, Peter, lovest thou me? Not do you love theology? Not do you love the church? Not do you love the law? Not do you love people? Do you love me? How do I exercise faith in Christ? I come to him. I receive him. I look to him. I look to him. I find an Old Testament scripture, Isaiah 45:22, these words, look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. There's a New Testament counterpart to that Old Testament instruction. You'll find it in Hebrews 12:1-2. Let us therefore run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. When we talk about looking unto Jesus, it's impossible to improve on the illustration he himself brought in. He's pitching back into Numbers 21 in John 3, verse 14 and 15, and he says, for as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever, here's the word again, believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. What happened in the wilderness? The people of Israel have been criticizing, carping, complaining. God sent fiery serpents into the camp as his punishment against them. And those serpents bit the people. There wasn't a cure. No matter where they looked, they couldn't arrest that plague. But God told Moses, make a serpent out of brass, in the likeness of the serpent that had bitten the people. Lift it up on a pole between heaven and earth. It's a sign of judgment. Everybody who looks to that serpent of brass, they will, by looking, be healed. And if you're going to be saved, you must look to Christ. Not to water. Not to an altar. You look to him who was lifted up on that cross. And on that cross you will see the very God of very God and the very man of very man. The serpent lifted up could life and healing give. So Jesus on the cross bids me to look and live, that whosoever will believe shall everlasting life receive. What does it mean to have faith in Christ? It is to come to Christ. It is to receive Christ. It is to look to Christ. Finally, it is commit yourself to Christ. And many people stop short right there. It is to commit yourself to Christ. Paul, the apostle, had given himself on the hour of his salvation, hook, line, and sinker, into the hands of Jesus Christ. No reserve, and because there was no reserve, no regrets. He rejoiced in that. And so, in final correspondence, 2 Timothy 1 and 12, he could say, "For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom person I have believed, am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him, committed unto him against that day." The word "committed" he uses there means you're on holidays, you've got valuables, and you've got a safe deposit box, and into that safe deposit box you place those valuables. You've got money, that much money, you need a bank. And into the bank you go, and into the vault of the bank your money goes. It's deposited as a trust for keeping and for protection. That's exactly what Paul meant when he used the word "committed." I'm not trying to keep it. It'll go through my fingers. But I've given it to one, committed it to one who has the power to keep. You know, my soul is my only real possession, my body. It's already dying. It's already rapidly going to return to the dust from whence it came. But my soul is going to live on. Everything I own in this earth today, it may not be much, but it's soon going to be gone. But my soul lives on. All that I accumulate in the world will be wasted, will be burned, will be stolen, will disappear. But my soul lives on. Now I need to commit that soul to somebody, because I can't keep it myself. If I bring it here and say I'll commit it to the church, may God long preserve this denomination, but every denomination goes ultimately and eventually the same way. It compromises. May God long protect us, but we cannot think that it's going to be our gift. We need resolve, we need prayer, we need fortification, we need the Spirit of God. Where's the church of Corinth today? Gone. Where's the church in Rome? Gone. Other great denominations that once stood for God and righteousness departed from the faith. I can't dare bring my soul and put it into some deposit box in the church. That's going to become a very unsafe place someday. If I commit my soul to any human being, he's going to die like me, and he will feel me anyway before he dies. I mean, how many times do you hear, "I've lost confidence in so-and-so, I did this and told him that and they betrayed the trust"? Well, good. Sooner you find that out, the better. The sooner you lose confidence in every son of Adam, and the sooner you lose confidence in yourself, the better off you'll be. So where am I going to commit my soul for keeping? I need to commit it to one who does not change. To Christ, the immutable, unchangeable one, Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday and today and forever, Hebrews 13 and 8. I need to commit my soul to one who is willing to receive it. And he says, "Come, I will give you rest." I need to commit my soul to one who was able to keep it. And what do I find for my assurance in Jude verse 24? "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." And I'm saying, that's the one I need. Nobody but him. That's what Paul, whom we have referenced, is saying when he says, "I know whom I have believed." And I'm persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I'll never, no never, desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to seek, I'll never, no never, no never forsake. He will keep me till the river rolls its waters at my feet. Then He'll bear me safely over where those loved ones' eyes shall meet. This is believing in Christ. Do you believe? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you come to Him? Received Christ? Looked to Christ? Committed your soul and everything you are to Him? That's real faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before Thee, and we thank Thee for the way in which the Bible illustrates and defines what real faith is. Grant that we all may have it, and that we will have reposed our soul into the arms and the power and the protection of Jesus Christ alone. We pray in Jesus' name and for our good and His glory. Amen.